Well, Matthew chapter 24 is where we still are. It's been almost 3 weeks since we talked about the first half of Matthew chapter 24. So I feel that a review is in order, but because the whole chapter is tied, I think I'm just going to try to preach through the whole chapter tonight. And I think I can do so, considering that we've already covered much of the text. I am going to read the entire chapter. I believe it's important that we read it all at once. It is a long chapter. Please remain seated. But hear the reading of God's holy word this evening. This is Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives just before he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. And he's telling his disciples about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and also about the very end. This is God's holy word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there would be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Precious Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds. You know that we need your wisdom. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, be with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to quickly review the first 28 verses. I say quickly. I hope you guys don't have plans tonight. So we're going to quickly review the first 28 verses, and then I'm going to pick up where we left off the first time. Just some general notes on our hermeneutic, how we are looking at these scriptures. Of course, there is debate among theologians and among pastors as exactly how to view these particular scriptures. I'll just tell you where I'm coming from. I'm certainly willing to talk to anyone if you have questions. This is the typical view of most Reformed folks. We don't believe that we're talking about a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't believe we're talking about a rapture, a secret rapture that's going to happen. We'll get to those particular points when we get there, but I just want it all to make sense to you as we're going through it. I'm not going to surprise you with something like that in the middle of this discussion, of this sermon. And there are many reasons why we could talk more about that, but I think the most important thing for us to do is to focus on the things that we actually know to be true in these particular scriptures. We're going to focus on the things that we know are right and find the great encouragement that lifts us up, because there are many. So much like Dr. Godfrey did when he went through the book of Revelation, I'm going to strive just to read the scriptures verse by verse and kind of try to explain to you what it means, because it is difficult. And we should be trying to find truth, of course. We should do it in a very loving way. I'm not going to throw spears at folks who disagree. I'm just going to tell you what I believe is the best and most fruitful way to look at these particular scriptures. And the perspective I'm preaching is well established. It's nothing crazy. I'm pretty much in the middle of the road for almost everything that I'm going to tell you. All right. So with all that said, the title of the sermon is Be Ready. Like, that's our point. Be ready. No matter what you think about the end, the key for all of us is to be ready. When are the last days? Let's just start with that. You hear this all the time. The end times, the last days. When are the last days? Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the writer of Hebrews saying, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In other words, the last days were upon the apostles. From the time of Christ's ascension until his return, Generally, we can call that the last days. Listen to Acts chapter 2. This is the prophet Joel being referenced. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." In the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. This happened at the day of Pentecost. The last days. We're in the last days. That's the point. The last days might get a little bit worse at the very end, but we are in the last days. There's no trigger that will start the last days that hasn't already been pulled. The last days are now. Dr. Dan Doriani puts it this way: "These are the last days in the sense that there is nothing that God must yet accomplish in history other than the return of Jesus himself. There is no trigger, nothing that must happen to set the clock for Jesus' return. He can return at any time in these last days." Indeed, that appears to be what Jesus is actually saying. There is no sign for my return. We're going to get there. So we need to be ready. How should you think about this as we walk through it? Again, I know that it's our nature to want to dissect this in a way that puts it together like a puzzle. I don't want to do that, okay? I don't think that's healthy. I think what we need to do is look at the questions that were asked and how Jesus answered these questions, and I think that's going to answer itself. And the ultimate outcome will be that we will be encouraged. We, the church, will be encouraged. That's the point. It's not a secret puzzle for us to dissect. All right, so first look at verse 3 with me. These two questions that the apostles ask Jesus, this is what this is all about. He's answering their questions. The first question is, when will these things be? Talking of the temple, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When will these things be? The second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus is going to answer these two questions. They seem to think that they're connected, that the destruction of the temple and all these things actually is going to trigger the coming of Christ. And Christ seems to be specifically telling them they're not connected. You're going to have a lot of warning for the destruction of the temple. But when I come back, there's not going to be any warning. They're not connected. Don't try to connect them. Don't try to put these things together. When is he talking about what? I want you to look at verse 34. Again, we're kind of in context mode, but in verse 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 33 as well. "So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." So it seems like a minor point, but when he's answering the first question, he's usually saying these things about these things that he's told them about the temple. It actually helps you to kind of understand what he's saying. Their question was, tell us when these things will be. That's the first thing. When is all this stuff going to happen that you said about the temple? When will these things be? And he says in verse 34, "I say this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That generation, the people he was talking to, you really have to twist the text to make it say anything else. That generation means the people alive in that time. Within 40 years, the temple was demolished. Within 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. So generally, the way we're going to look at this is that from 3 to 35, he's answering the first question. When do these things take place? And then from 36 and onward, he's answering the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, of course, when he's answering the first question, there are times when he's pivoting. He's kind of pivoting and making a contrast with his second coming. But he's still answering the first question. He's saying that they're different. They're different. So we're going to go through that, and hopefully it's as clear to you as it is to me, which isn't perfectly clear, but it's clear, somewhat. All right, when you look at, let's look at verses 5 through 14. Again, we covered this in the first sermon on chapter 34. Jesus is specifically answering the first question about the destruction of the temple. He says that before the temple would be destroyed, these things would begin to happen. No one leads you astray. Many false Christs are going to come. We know that these things all happened. In church history, we know that these things happened. In extra-biblical histories, we know that these things happened. False teachers and false messiahs did come to the early church before AD 70, claiming that they could save Jerusalem from destruction, like the prophets of old, speaking on behalf of God. Wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, apostasy in verse 10, false prophets in verse 11. The gospel would be preached to the whole world, which it was. By AD 70, it had reached all of the known world, the Roman world. So Jesus makes the point in verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. These things must take place. But the end is not yet. These are not signs of the end. James Montgomery Boyce calls all these things the signs that are not signs. They're beginnings of birth pains, he says in verse 8. So typically, I mean, this is an important point because typically what people will do is they'll try to apply all these things to the second question, which is when. Or what are the signs of your second coming, right? And Jesus is making the point, these aren't signs of the second coming. They're signs of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They're the beginnings of birth pains. Dr. France says, it is remarkable how often occurrences such as these mentioned in these very verses are appealed to by those who are trying to work out a pattern for end times events. Whereas, in fact, they are mentioned here by Jesus precisely in order to discourage such speculation. So there's going to be great warning, great signs for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You should know that it's coming. But later we'll see that he says regarding the end time before his second coming, it will be a surprise, be an absolute shock. Okay, we're still in review. This is verses 15 through 20. So verses 15 through 20 are unlike the first 12 verses or 14 verses in this way. The first 14 verses also have application to the end times. It's like the destruction of the temple was a dress rehearsal for the very end. And then at the very end, you probably will see huge distress. You probably will see many people falling away and false prophets. They're not signs that the end is here like they were for the temple, but you probably will see them. However, in verses 15 through 20, it seems that he's specifically talking about the destruction of the temple. Why do we say that? Look at verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation is clarified in Luke chapter 21, the parallel account in Luke, where he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So Matthew, primarily written to Jews, they would know the abomination of desolation. This is referring to someone coming to attack us. That's why he says, let the reader understand. You Jewish people, you know this. You need to understand what I'm saying. But Luke's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and for that reason, we think he's probably just explaining it. He's not going to use apocalyptic literature, Jewish literature, to explain to Gentiles what was happening. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, he says, you'll know that the desolation is near. And then specifically, all the way through verse 20, we see these things being primarily applicable to those who were alive when Jerusalem was destroyed. And by Josephus' account, it was a horrible, horrible time. It was a horrible time for everyone. It was especially horrible for those who were pregnant, those who were sick, those who were old, those who were nursing infants. It was terrible. And then in verse 21, we see Jesus beginning again to talk in ways that we can see parallels between what happens in Jerusalem, which he's still describing, and the very end. In verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they would be cut short. If anyone says to you, look, there's a Christ, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs, false prophets arise, doing signs and wonders as to lead, even if possible, the elect astray. See, I've told you beforehand. So Christ is telling them, when these things are happening, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. There's going to be warning that it's happening. Pray that it would be short. It's going to be the worst possible destruction imaginable. And think of what Jesus is saying. You remember before when the Pharisees and Sadducees were basically comparing him to Satan, and they were telling him that he wasn't the Son of God. And he said, all of the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this generation. From all the prophets that you killed, from righteous Abel until Zechariah, slain between the temple and the courtyard. You remember that? And he said, it's all going to be poured out on this generation. So when you read these words and you think, oh, this is certainly talking about the end times, the very, very end, I mean. Because he's saying things that seem like it must be referring to just the end. But remember, in the context of what he's already told them, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was going to be a horrible, horrible thing. All the wrath of God for that rejection of his Christ would be poured out on that generation. It seems like he's still speaking in that theme. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Even in the midst of the destruction of the temple, his love for his people was still present. Whether it's for their families or their loved ones who were still in Jerusalem, we don't know. But it would be a horrible, horrible tribulation. And then in verse 23, he seems to say, but look, it's very different than when I actually am coming back. He starts explaining that people are going to say, there's the Christ, here's the Christ, don't believe it. And then, why shouldn't you believe it? In verse 27, he tells you why you don't believe people who say, there he is. Because as lightning comes from the east and shines in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone is going to see it when he comes back. It's not going to be a surprise or a secret. It's going to be something that we all will be able to see. I think this is a wonderful takeaway from this difficult passage that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and how great that tribulation was and really will be in the very end. Again, it seems like a dress rehearsal for the very, very end as well. Dr. Doriani says, the great tribulation encompasses the distress of AD 70, certainly. Also the distress of the last days before Christ returns. And even all the distress of disciples living in every gospel age. Every Christian martyr falls during the Great Tribulation. So the review is over. Now I'm beginning to talk about the sermon for real. So here we go, in verse 29. Remember, if verse 35 is where he kind of stops talking about the first question, the destruction of the temple, these things, when these things would happen, and he begins explaining the signs of his coming. That means in verse 29, we have a bit of a problem. says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, certainly that is talking about the very end, isn't it? So why is he inserting it here as he answers the first question? Well, he's making the contrast. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, you had a lot of lead up. You had a lot of things coming to let you know it was going to happen. But after that tribulation, after those days are over, I will actually come back, and you're not going to miss it. The Son of Man is going to come in the clouds. There's going to be a loud trumpet call, and he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. So Jesus is kind of shifting for a moment. He's shifting for a moment to the very end to show that it will be different when he comes. Boyce says that this must refer to all the many distressful times throughout history, perhaps the culmination in a time of unusual distress just prior to the Lord's return. So what does he say about his second coming in these particular verses? Number one, you can't miss it. Number two, everyone's going to see it. And the whole world will mourn. They'll have to answer to the King of Kings. Verse 32, he transitions to the fig tree. From the fig tree you learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts its leaves out, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. All these things. When you see these things that I've told you will happen, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Then he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. You know, it all happened just as Jesus said it would. It was all destroyed within one generation. The ceremonial sacrificial system was ended. Jerusalem came to a horrible and terrible end. Again, Josephus' account, if it's accurate, shows that it was one of the most horrible destructions, slaughter, the slaughter of every person, almost every person in the city, men, women, young, old. It's a terrible thing. So when will these things be? In this generation. That's the short answer to the question. Up to verse 35. And it will not be construed with his second coming, because his second coming will be very, very different. He says, it's certainly true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And now in verse 36, he transitions to focusing on the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 36. Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day on which your Lord is coming. And then he tells parables about being ready. So it seems that he's saying there is no sign for the second coming. It's not like you can look at this thing and go, oh, yeah, I was thinking that this had to happen before he comes back. There's not going to be a warning. There's not going to be a puzzle that we can figure it out. There's not going to be a trigger that gets pulled and we go, oh, here it is. He seems explicit. It's going to be a surprise. So what's the application? Well, clearly, number one, people who claim to know when Christ is coming back, you can ignore them. It could be 1,000 years from now. Think of all the distress through history. The plague. Certainly that seemed horrible, right? A third of Europe died. I'm sure they thought, oh, this is the end. It's the worst thing ever. He's coming back. Didn't happen. Think of all the persecutions throughout history. Christians being murdered. Must be the end, right? It wasn't. There's no sign that he will come back. He could come back any moment. Today, tomorrow, 10,000 years from now. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. And anyone who tells you that it's going to happen on a certain day or in a year, ignore them. They don't know. Nobody knows. Jesus said even he didn't know. Of course, he's God. He knows all things. But he chose not to exercise his omniscience at that time. So he's making the point. Nobody knows. Do you see how grave this statement is that Jesus is making? He's saying people that tell you they know, they don't. I don't even know. I'm hiding this information from myself at the moment. So no one's going to know. And why does he want us to make sure that we don't believe that anyone knows? Well, think about it. If you knew that Christ was coming back 2025, January 1st, you would act differently between now and January 1st, 2025. Right? You might take a little break from this whole holiness thing, this sanctification. We can put it off a little bit. Maybe you would take your time and your witness to the people around you. Maybe you would actually start publicizing the fact that this is the date that he's returning so that maybe people would believe you. But the reality is, we need to always be ready. That's his whole point. We should all be ready all the time. All of us. All the time. From the time he wrote these words until now and until he returns, we need to always be ready. The parables that follow make that point. Dr. Doriani makes also a really good illustration talking about the city of New Orleans. I was hoping Wayne and Kathy would be here because they like Louisiana. But New Orleans was, the city was told, and really all South Louisiana was told, someday in the next 100 years, there is going to be the Mama Jama earthquake, hurricane that is going to wipe this city out. You got to be ready for it. You should be ready for swells up to 20 feet. You should be ready for great flooding, etc., etc., etc. Someday a hurricane, the odds are sure that it's going to come. You've got to be ready. We all know the story. Despite the warnings, despite all of the efforts of those who would encourage the city to get better prepared, sitting below sea level, they weren't ready. Many, many people died. What should they have done? They should have done the same thing we should be doing now, is getting ready. We should be ready as we can be. When I was in the service, one of the things I had to do was sit alert. When you sit alert, you sit. The fun part was there was a fireman's pole. You got to slide down a pole on your way to the jet. But you would basically sleep at work in beds, sleep in your uniform with your G suit on, and you're just ready. And if there's a threat, the alarm goes off, you slide down the fire pole, you run to your jet. There's crew chiefs already there. They're sleeping in their uniforms as well. As soon as they hear the alarm, they're plugging everything in to get you started. And you're airborne in 10 minutes. We were always ready. We didn't take baths. If you take a bath and the alarm goes off, what are you doing? You're going to be in trouble. You can't get up airborne in 10 minutes. We were always ready for the alarm to go off. We need to be ready. We need to always be thinking like that. I think when you're talking to someone and you know that they aren't a believer, there should be a thought in the back of your mind as a Christian that says, this actually might be the last time I talk to this person. They could die, I could die, or the Lord could return. And it gives you a new emphasis, a new power in your speech, doesn't it? When you remember that you're living in the last days, that he could return at any time. Let's see, verses 36 through 42. I do want to talk just quickly, with as much love and compassion as I can, about the rapture. I do not believe that it's a true doctrine of our faith, that there's a secret rapture of the church before the real second coming of our Lord, or however you want to say it. Although these verses are scriptures that convince many that there is some kind of secret rapture, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know the day your Lord is coming. That's the point. Stay awake. So here's how I want you to look at these scriptures, and let's take them in order. Again, I don't think it's difficult. I just think we haven't been conditioned to read it this way. In verse 38, it says, verse 39, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, or took them away. These are the people who died. The flood came and swept them away, or took them away. And this Greek word is usually a violent word. It's a word of taking, like violently by force taking them away. So with that context, and who's taken away? Who are the ones taken by the flood? The wicked. The wicked are taken. You see, and then he says later, two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So you see, we've been conditioned, I think, by false doctrine to think that the ones taken are the good ones, the ones that the Lord has taken up into heaven. It doesn't seem like the context supports it, does it? One taken and one left. The ones taken were taken by the flood. Jesus seems to be making the same point using other examples. Two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. The ones left are like Noah. The ones left are the ones that God is preserving, if you use that strict analogy. The point is that this doesn't prove that there is a rapture, although these scriptures are often used in that regard. But what's the whole point of that particular illustration? Jesus tells us, therefore, in verse 42, stay awake. You don't know on the day your Lord is coming. We should be like Noah. We should be ready. Every day, we should be ready. When you begin to think, he's not coming, I guess it's up to me just to live the way I want to, and you begin to forget the Lord, you're acting like the people who were taken by the flood. We should take His second coming seriously, and everyone is going to see it. There's not going to be a secret thing that happens. We know that's true because immediately after this, He tells us. He says, not even the angels of heaven or the Son or the Father only. No one is going to know. No one is going to know the day that He comes. Look at verse 32, when he describes what it's going to be like when he actually does come. It's nothing secret about it. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That doesn't sound secretive, does it? And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. No one's going to miss it. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what's our conclusion? The conclusion of the chapter is the parable of the lazy servant, the apathetic servant, the servant who said, he's just never coming back. It's just not going to happen. And he says that person is going to be cut into pieces with the hypocrites in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal hell, where God's presence is only there in wrath to punish those who would reject Him. So we should take courage, I believe, in three things. First of all, we take courage and confidence in that everything Jesus said will happen happened just exactly the way it did. Exactly the way He said it would. In this generation, That generation saw all that stuff happen. All of it. The temple was destroyed just like he said. Secondly, we can take confidence that when he comes back, we're all going to see it. It's going to be loud, and he's going to come in victory and glory with trumpets sounding, and he's going to gather his people to himself. And thirdly, we should be rebuked that we should actually live in the light of his coming. We should strive to be faithful every day. I thank you for your prayers as we prepare sermons each week. Of course, I need your prayers. This particular chapter, I was telling a friend recently, you know, when you're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, it's wonderful because everyone kind of understands the lesson. This particular chapter is a difficult one to preach through because there are just so many, spurious accounts of what it exactly means. And of course, I don't think it needs to be difficult. Hopefully it's been clear. The lessons that we need to hear are clear. We need to be ready. Let's not presume on God's grace. Let's be ready. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given it to us to encourage us, not to confuse us. We pray that we would be encouraged, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, to know how wide and deep and long is the love of Jesus Christ for all of us. Lord, we pray that we would be ready, that we would live in the light of your gospel, that it would be on our lips, that we would feel the pressure of your second coming when we speak to those who we know are lost. Lord, that we would have compassion upon them, that we would tell them the good news of our hope in Jesus. We pray it in his name.